We are going to continue today with our study of Romans chapter 8, and having been away for a week, and so we missed last Sunday, I want to remind you that Romans chapter 8, with all of its wonderful statements, does not stand alone. It is a continuation of what God has been saying from the beginning of Romans about sin and judgment and justification, sanctification, and our need for God's empowerment and assistance to live the Christian life. Paul begins Romans chapter 8 with an emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, because it is the indwelling Holy Spirit who is God's primary source for our empowerment and assistance, divine empowerment and assistance, to live godly in Christ Jesus. Paul then talks about the role of the believer in response to the role of the Holy Spirit. And he says that suffering with Christ is the natural result of being led by the Spirit, and it is a condition of being glorified with Christ. While talking about suffering with Christ, Paul begins to emphasize the fact that in spite of any pain and loss experienced in this life, No one can ever take away God or God's enduring presence or his great love or the inheritance and glory that he has for his children. God guarantees that these things, these realities, will be there forever. Therefore, in suffering with Christ, though the pain is real, it is temporary. And though the losses may be great, they are losses confined to life on this earth. And so the pain and losses then become insignificant when compared to lives redeemed, spiritual growth gained, and eternal glory received as a result of suffering with Christ. Jesus addressed this comparison of temporary treasures on the one hand and eternal treasures on the other when he told his disciples, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Luke 12, 4 and 5. In other words, wisdom tells us to value that which is most valuable. And that which is most valuable lasts forever, instead of that which is temporary, which only lasts for a short time. And I'm certain none of us will regret suffering with Christ when we finally hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, for that is praise that will last forever." Matthew 25, 21. Therefore, like Christ and the great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, what I want to do today is to encourage each of us, to encourage you, to trust God and treasure the eternal so much that no matter how great the pain and loss we experience in suffering with Christ, we will deem it insignificant compared to the eternal glory, the honor and treasure that is to follow. From here, in Romans 8, Paul moves on to several more examples that show just how safe we are in God's hands in spite of our earthly circumstances. And so let's read through Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. As I said a couple weeks ago, this word groaning, as used here in Romans chapter 8, speaks of a longing for something, a longing so as to earnestly and intently strive after what it is you're longing for and groan in doing so. Now, Paul begins verse 26 with the words, "in the same way," which is a reference back to the fact, in the same way, back to the fact that in spite of the pain and loss we experience in this life by suffering with Christ, God protects our eternal treasures, as I've already mentioned, such as our shared inheritance with Christ and our glorification with Christ, just to mention two. Therefore, in the same way that God protects what is eternally valuable to us, the Holy Spirit works to keep us safe by helping us pray when, in the midst of suffering, we don't know what to ask or how to say what we are thinking and feeling in a way that remains within the boundaries of God's will. And this is an important part of these two verses, and that is within the boundaries of God's will. And so as we talk about these two verses, we want to see that our prayers ought to be, need to be, within the boundaries of God's will. But let me give you an example, first of all, of how difficult it is to pray within God's will when faced with suffering. So think with me a moment about Jesus, who the night before he was crucified anguished in prayer in Gethsemane. Now, if praying in the face of suffering was so intense and apparently difficult for him, surely we who have yet to rise to his level of faith and spiritual maturity, surely we will find it hard to know what to pray when faced with situations of suffering. For example, do we pray for comfort and encouragement, or for courage to forge ahead, even if it feels like we are going it alone? Do we pray for protection from injustice and for release from mistreatment and torture? Or do we pray for strength to endure and to remain faithful even unto death? Or do we, like Hezekiah, plead for longer life? Or do we rest in God's decision that this is the end of life for us? When suffering painful persecution or even torture, do we pray to be bold and courageous? Or do we pray for the release of a quick death? Do we plead with God to keep us alive for the children's sake or for the ministry's sake? Or do we trust him to care for our children and fulfill the work of the ministry even without us, knowing that he can do it far better than we can? What do we pray? Add to this dilemma the reality that we are at different levels of faith and spiritual maturity. After all, the church is made up of new Christians, older, mature Christians, and everyone in between. Now, it's probable that many of the older, mature Christians will know how to discern the will of God in the face of suffering and pray accordingly. But it's equally probable that the new believers and those still growing towards spiritual maturity will be so powerfully affected by the pain and loss of suffering that part of them will want to pray one way, while their sense of what the will of God may be will motivate them or drive them or make them want to pray another way. And so they're left not knowing what to pray. And it is at this very place that God has given us the Holy Spirit to step in and intercede for us. Well, why is it so important to our well-being, our faith, and our perseverance in the face of suffering for the Holy Spirit to pray on our behalf? And how is it that His prayers are stated in the right way so that God hears them? Paul explains it this way. First, the Holy Spirit knows us so intimately. Remember, He's the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows us so intimately that He accurately and fully represents how our concerns, desires, level of faith, and depth of commitment are being affected when suffering with Christ. In fact, Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit's interceding as being so fully complete that it comes across as groanings too deep. Those are two important words, too deep for words. The Spirit understands so much about us, and that understanding goes so deep that He is explaining things to God that we don't yet even understand about ourselves. And it comes across as groanings too deep for words. Second, the Holy Spirit fully and perfectly knows the will of God so that His intercession on our behalf always remains within the boundaries of God's full and perfect will. As you may recall, James talks about prayer in chapter 4. And he said this about prayer: you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend the answers you seek on your pleasures, that is, on your selfishness and sinful passions. James 4:3. Therefore, if we want God to answer according to what we ask, we must keep our requests within the boundaries of God's will, which in the face of suffering may leave us unsure of what to pray. After all, we're in pain on the one hand, and we must be mindful of God's will on the other. What do we pray, remember? And that's why we need the Holy Spirit to pray for us. You see, the Holy Spirit never makes the mistake of requesting anything that is outside God's will. And Jesus Christ, who is one member of the Trinity, part of the Godhead, just as much as the Holy Spirit is, gives us a clear example of remaining within the boundaries of God's will while passionately expressing His concerns and His desires to God about impending suffering. And as you recall, Jesus Christ ended His impassioned prayers in Gethsemane with these words, "Not my will, but yours be done." Matthew 26:39. And we know from the Scriptures, Hebrews 5:7, that God heard Jesus' prayers. And so we are assured, because of what it says here in verse 27, that God hears the Holy Spirit's prayers on our behalf. There's one more point I wanted to make here. God's will is rarely confined to you as an individual or to what is happening to you individually. Most often, when God's will includes you, it includes you as part of a larger work He is doing in time, that is here on the earth, and for eternity. Therefore, the will of God in any given situation may be far more complex than we perceive when seen from our small perspective. And isn't that another reason why we need the Holy Spirit, who understands the complete picture of God's will, to pray for us? All right, let me summarize these two verses. We know God wills for us to willingly suffer with Christ so that we can be glorified with Christ, and yet suffering with Christ includes significant pain and loss here and now, which will surely drive any serious-minded believer to prayer. However, we may not know what we should pray. How do we pray about our suffering and still remain within the will of God? Therefore, God has given the Holy Spirit the task of praying for us in ways that fully and accurately express our thoughts and longings while remaining within the boundaries of God's will. Moving on to verse 28, we read these words, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now, it's true that we often use this verse as if it is a promise from God that stands alone and can therefore be applied to all Christians in all situations. And I am not speaking against the use of this verse that way. It is a good use of this verse. However, today I want us to consider this promise in light of its context. As we talk about this verse, let's keep it within the context of Romans 8 and the full book of Romans. Paul begins, verse 28, with these words, "And we know." The "and we know" words point back to knowing it is God's will that we suffer with Christ, pointing back to the fact that the leading of the Holy Spirit will result in suffering with Christ, and it points back to the fact that the Holy Spirit prays for us when the suffering leaves us unsure of what to pray. But the "and we know" words also point forward, as we see here in verse 28. It points forward to the fact that even though those who are persecuting us with the intent to hurt us for the purpose of stopping us from being salt and light in the world, even though we know that's the case, we also know God is at work fulfilling His purposes in and through our suffering with Christ. And God's purpose, spoken of here, is that of using the evil intentions of our persecutors and the specifics of our suffering to bring about a, and this is my word, great good. I like to think of the good God brings as a great good. And it is a good that honors God, that furthers the spread of the gospel, that builds His kingdom, that adds converts to the church, and gives us reason to look back after we have passed through the suffering, to look back with joy that we could serve God by suffering with Christ. I would just remind you of the teaching several weeks back, where we looked at the different ways Christ suffered and how they indicate ways we will suffer. And if you forget what we said there, I encourage you to go back and look at that and refresh your memory. Now, this promise of causing all things to work together for good comes with two conditions. First, God does this for those who love Him. This condition should not surprise us because Jesus made it clear that the first and foremost commandment is that we are to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Mark 12:30. And so, this commandment is a condition. And this is the first and foremost commandment. Jesus also made it clear that love for God and obedience to God are inseparable. Or in other words, they go hand in hand. You don't have one without the other. And to this, Jesus added that loving and obeying God results in, notice the progression of events, loving and obeying God results in being loved by God, being indwelt by God, and enjoying communion with God. John chapter 14, verse 15, verse 21, and verse 23. Now the truth stated in these scriptures, I am relating to Romans 8:28, and their relationship to verse 28 here in Romans 8 follows this logical progression. If we love God above all else, that love will compel us to willingly obey God. Those who obey God, that is, who live according to what they know about God, are justified by God. Romans 2:4-11 and verse 13. Those who are justified by God are given the Holy Spirit to empower and assist them in living a godly life and to lead them in the way of God. Romans 8:1-4 and 12-14. Those who are led by the Holy Spirit will be led into situations where they will suffer with Christ. Romans 8:17. And because they love God and are suffering with Christ because of that love, God will not only glorify them one day in the future, He will cause all things here and now to work together for good. That's the progression and the link. The psalmist said it in much fewer words, and he said it this way. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly or in righteousness. Psalm 84:11. And James put it this way, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. James 1:12. And so that is the first condition, loving God. The second condition to the promise that God causes all things to work together for good is that of being called according to His purpose or plan. And I would remind you that God's purpose or plan is larger in space and time than each of us individually, even though it includes each of us in very specific ways. God's universal purpose for all mankind is to save us from our sin, reconcile us to Himself, and bring us into intimate fellowship with Him for eternity. Now, of course, God has more purposes or plans than that, but Romans 8:28 is not intended to cover all God's plans, just those having to do with us repenting and coming to faith in Christ, being justified, given the Holy Spirit, living a life of faithful obedience, being led by the Spirit into suffering with Christ, and ultimately being glorified with Christ. So what is the point of all this? The second condition, being called according to His purpose, simply means that we are true children of God. It means you're a true believer. It means you are a genuinely born-again Christian. Therefore, God causes all things. Causes. He makes it happen. How many things? All things. God causes all things to work together, bringing them, all these separate pieces, fitting them together, work together for good, for those who love Him and genuinely belong to Him. I want to conclude today's teaching on Romans 8:28 with an example from the Old Testament of someone who experienced this truth. I could use Abraham or Moses or David or Elijah or Jeremiah, just to mention a few, because each of these that I mentioned experienced God's grace and love in working everything out for good, in spite of the trials and difficulties that they had to pass through. But today, I want to talk about Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob. Simply stated, Joseph was the favorite son of his father. He was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. He was falsely accused by his master's wife and unjustly imprisoned. And he was finally made Pharaoh's prime minister, second only in command to Pharaoh himself. Now I want you to try and keep track of the numbers as I give you the years, because this is an important part of this example. Joseph was 17 years old, Genesis 37. Joseph was 17 years old when his brothers sold him to slave traders, who took him to Egypt and sold him to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. Now think about that for a minute, and imagine having to deal with that challenging change of life circumstances. You go from dad's favorite son and a really pretty nice life to being sold into slavery in a foreign nation. Now, as you think about that, having to deal with that challenging change of life circumstances, consider the way you tend to deal with unwanted and unjust suffering now. And in light of how you deal with unwanted and unjust suffering now, how would you have handled those circumstances? During Joseph's service to Potiphar, the Lord blessed his work, and he served Potiphar with really great success. He was elevated to a position of authority in Potiphar's household. He probably was free to go to the marketplace, deal with business people, etc. So, yes, of course, he was still a slave. He was still a long ways from home in a foreign land. But things were at least better than being just a mere slave. However, the time came when Joseph was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of making sexual advances toward her. So Potiphar was angry and had Joseph thrown into jail. Now, imagine this. First, life gets pretty bad. Then you find a ray of sunshine in the bad. And then life gets worse. During Joseph's time in jail, God again blessed him so that he was given a position of authority by the chief jailer. But of course, he was still in jail and still a long way from home in a foreign land. During those years in jail, he learned that he could interpret people's dreams by the power of God. As you recall, Joseph interpreted two dreams, one for Pharaoh's cupbearer and one for Pharaoh's baker. And all he asked of them, after he interpreted their dreams, was for them to remember him before Pharaoh and appeal to Pharaoh for his release once they were released from prison. And again, as you probably remember, the baker's dream was that he would be put to death by Pharaoh, and he was. And the cupbearer's dream was that he would be reinstated, and he was. Yet after being reinstated, his life saved, he promptly forgot all about Joseph. I remember he was 17 when he was sold into slavery. He served in Potiphar's household. He's been in prison. He's interpreted these two dreams. These two fellows have been released from prison, one to death, one to reinstatement. Now, Genesis 41 says, 2 years later. Imagine being used by God in some great way, such as interpreting these two dreams, and then being left by God in your suffering for 2 more years. How would you deal with that? How would you make sense of that? So 2 years later, after he had interpreted the cupbearer and the baker's dreams, Pharaoh had a dream. And finding no one to interpret it, the cupbearer told Pharaoh about Joseph. And they brought Joseph to Pharaoh to interpret the dream. And Joseph did. And as a result, Joseph, who was 30 years old at the time, how many years is that between being sold and being brought out of prison? That's 13 years. Who was 30 years old at the time, Joseph was made prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. Now, my point in reviewing this story is to remind you that Joseph suffered unjustly for 13 years. His suffering was not a week, or a day, or a month, or 6 months, or a year, or 5 years. He suffered injustice for 13 years. And yet, his suffering had a God-ordained ultimate purpose, even though he could not see it. Now, in addition to those 13 years, it wasn't until the second 7 years came, which were the 7 years of famine, that he saw and therefore understood and experienced firsthand God's purpose of bringing about a great good from his suffering. And that great good was a good that saved his family from starving during the famine. Did Joseph suffer unjustly at the hands of evil and angry people for 13 years? The answer is yes. Could he see the end from the beginning? The answer is no. Even when life got better for him during those first 7 years of plenty, when he was out of prison and the prime minister of Egypt, he still did not see God's purpose in it all. He may have believed God had a purpose, but he hadn't yet seen it. He wasn't able to look back and say, "Wow, God, look what you've done and see the good that has come." He couldn't see it yet. Was Joseph safe in God's hands the whole time? The answer to that is yes. He was. God brought him safely through. And even if he would have died, if death was part of God's purpose, he would still have been brought safely through, because no earthly power, no devilish power can take away from any of God's children what God has in store for them. Joseph, in my opinion, must have grown and matured and come to see God in wonderful ways during those 13 years of suffering and 7 years of wonderful life. Because when his brothers finally showed up, he was able to say this to them, "As for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Genesis 50:20. God calls us to suffer with Christ, and there is no doubt but that such suffering includes pain and loss that is difficult to endure. But if we will suffer with Christ, we will one day be glorified with Christ. And on that day, I am convinced, when we are glorified with Christ, no one, absolutely no one, will look back with regret. And yet God does not stop with future blessings. He blesses us and others now, in and through our suffering with Christ, just like he blessed Joseph and Joseph's family as a result of Joseph's suffering. Therefore, the vital question today is, when going through a time of suffering as a Christian, will you put your well-being and the good of all God wants to do through you in God's hands and trust him to bring a great good out of it? Will you? Let us pray.